So Dennis, it's all yours.
All right, good evening. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I won't say anything this time, I promise. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I got to look, I'm going to start. We won't wait anymore. We have been dealing with, as of last message and recently, the limitations of human wisdom. And specifically, we focused last on the fact that God is sovereign and he's in control. And much of what he does transcends our ability to understand. The greatest illustration of this would be to read through Job. Obviously, we're not going to do that at this point, but just keep that in mind. It is not our place to try to question what God does. We read that last time we were together as well. Or allows to be in our life. We shouldn't question that either. We cannot contend or challenge him. He is mightier than we. We have no inherent attributes that could possibly contend with his omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Our finite existence is but a blip on the radar. He does not need us to execute his will. He chooses to use us because it pleases him to do so. And God's plan is out of reach for our understanding. It's kind of where we're leading into tonight, starting with chapter 7 and 8. We'll kind of see a lot of more verses regarding that his plan, we can't fathom it, right? Our finite minds are not able to really understand or grasp God's great and his grand, you could refer to as his grand plan of things. But here we see, as mentioned before, the recurring statements about our inability to discover or discern these things. You can find them at your leisure. Ecclesiastes 7:14 would say that in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. And a few more that we can refer to later. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 24 also, he says, that which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? And that's kind of the definition of transcendence. It's a far off, but above. It's above and beyond what we can comprehend. And it's exceedingly deep. The knowledge and the richness of God's plans are something beyond what we can even begin to imagine to understand. But this portion of Scripture deals largely with mankind's inability to discover or to comprehend God's plan. In verse 13, it's called the work of God. And it's called the reason or the scheme of things in chapter 7, verse 25. And in chapter 8, verse 17, refers to it as all the work of God. At the end of the verse, it says, under the sun. It says, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. So there's one of those recurring phrases we'll see throughout the book. We have seen plenty of times thus far. Specifically, we're going to focus in a little more on the significance of adversity and prosperity within the plan of God, okay? Because they both occur within the will of God and in his plan. A key verse in this passage would be chapter 7 of verse 14. It says, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that man should not find anything after him. So here Solomon declared that God is the director of the placement of both adversity and prosperity in our lives. He orchestrates everything together in such a way that it is impossible for our finite understanding to ever discover anything about our future. Not to jump ahead, but Solomon will show the benefits of adversity and even the detriments of prosperity, depending on our responses, whether they be wise or foolish, and to each of these in our lives. But I'd say the focus tonight, specifically in verse 1, is that how you live your life is important. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. We're thankful for the privilege to be able to continue the study in Ecclesiastes. We're thankful that we've been digging in and learning a lot of things and trying to get what we can from it and glean from it so we can use it in our hearts and lives to be more like Jesus. We're thankful here, Lord, to be in this portion, beginning tonight here, a lot of practical things we can apply to our lives that you can show us and use us to strengthen us, help us to learn better to trust you, and being confident in the fact that you are in control of our lives and everything that happens in it, whether good or bad, it's in your hand. And it may be good from our perspective, but bad in the overall. It may be bad from our perspective, but you mean it for good, and there's something to come from it that we can glorify you in. Whatever it is, Lord, we thank you for it. We want to glorify you in it. Help us as we go in this study. In Jesus' name, amen. It is true, as we've stated, that God is sovereign. We do not question that. He has a plan for all of his creation, a general plan. Within that overarching grand plan is a specific plan for you and me, filled with whatever circumstances he deems appropriate. We may not completely understand exactly how it all works and how it all works together. Remember, we're not him. His ways are above our ways. But we also know that in his sovereignty, he allows for us to exercise free will. And these are opportunities and responsibilities to analyze information and circumstances in order to exercise volition and make a decision to react. Our physical lifetime is a culmination of all of these little acts of will in responding to all of the stimuli in our lives. Whether it be a physical circumstance, an emotional or spiritual event, or a personal interaction with another person or people, we all encounter these constantly. Our reactions begin to chain together to form patterns. These patterns develop into personality and character traits. And personality and character traits form the mosaic of identity that we all put forth for others to see. The collection of characteristics and patterns are there for others to see and judge. Based upon what others see and how they interpret what they see, like a work of art, they form an opinion and identify what they see before them. This identifier is your name. This name is not just the name given you by your parents when you were born, but how others in the world around you perceive you. And I believe the Lord is stressing here the importance of how you are perceived by others. Your name carries more value than all of the riches and wealth you could ever think to heap unto yourselves, especially a good name. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 30 says, "The light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart, and a good report maketh the bones fat." A good report is the same idea of a good name, a good reputation, a good rapport with those that are without. Obviously, some of us have a better reputation than others, making our bones fat. Anyway, Proverbs 22, verse 1, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold." Many times over in the Proverbs and many other places in Scripture, there's a lot to be said about having a good name and what that means. This is not a pedigree, of wealth and family stature, as one would assume in other places. As a matter of fact, Shakespeare famously penned in Romeo and Juliet, you probably know the scene, but I'm not going to give you all that because I don't really care. But listen, "'Tis but thy name that is my enemy." You understand who's speaking here, right? It's Juliet. "Thou art thyself, though not a Montague." What's Montague? "It is nor hand, nor foot, nor arm, nor face. Oh, be some other name belonging to a man." What's in a name? "That which we call a rose by any other word would smell as sweet." End quote. This romantic gesture tells us that the name doesn't mean anything, right? It's a crazy notion that would suggest that you could smash up a bunch of bananas and call it applesauce. So, I believe the Word of God teaches differently. A name is important. For example, have you ever smelled a skunk cabbage? I would say that names are important enough that you don't have to physically smell a skunk cabbage to get an idea of what it might smell like. Nor does that name entice me to do so. But sometimes names can be deceiving. How about a sneeze wart? Have you heard of that one? This name implies an unpleasant reaction, but this white star-like perennial has a surprisingly delightful fragrance. How about a monkey face orchid? It's also called the Dracula simia. The word Dracula refers to the plant's fang-like petals, while simia refers to the uncanny primate-like face in the center of the bloom. The blossoms exude the sweet, citrusy fragrance of ripe oranges. How about a bat-faced cufia? The center of this plant's flower resembles a fuzzy little bat face, complete with ears. It is a drought-tolerant plant that attracts hummingbirds and emits a sweet, subtle fragrance. So a pleasant flower. Alan, I do not suggest that you ever call Michelle a bat-faced cufia. Regardless of how pleasant the fragrance of the flower might be, it will not be well received. These plants may be pleasantly fragrant, but I don't suggest you ever refer to your wife, especially by any of these names. But Solomon says there is value in a good name. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." This having your conversation, the conversation is your walking about, your manner of living. This must be honest among the Gentiles, right? So not like these flowers where the name and the flower themselves and the fragrance don't match. It must be honest, it must be sincere. And as the text says, it must be characterized by good works, right? Things that cause the other people that are looking at you to glorify God in the day of visitation, right? That's what Peter was encouraging. He says, "I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, you know, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." These are bad. Taking part in these things will give you a bad name. That's what you will be known for. It's that simple. If you want to have a good name, then your conversation or your manner of living must be honestly, it must be faithful, and it must be true, but it must glorify God. It will be characterized and riddled with good works that are from the heart. I would ask, what is the first thought that comes to someone's mind when you walk into a room? Are they happy to see you? Do they shudder at the sight of you? Are they indifferent? Does your character fit the description of 1 Peter chapter 2? Do you call yourself a Christian? That's a name. We often claim ourselves to be that often. People ask and we'll say, "Well, yes, I'm a Christian." But in Acts chapter 11, in verse 26, it says, "And when he found him, he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." So that's where the word came from, okay? And they weren't claiming it for themselves, but they were called that. But what were they doing that would cause others to refer to them by this new name? Well, if you backed up a couple of verses in Acts chapter 11, verse 22, "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." So now we get an idea of how to have this good name of a Christian. It's not something you should claim for yourself. I mean, you can say that you are a follower of Christ, but the idea is here They were labeled as such by the Gentiles and as Christians because they, in the manner in which they conducted their lives and how they interacted with others, it mirrored what Christ had done and what they had heard, the reports they were given. So if you were ever arrested and accused of being a Christian and weren't allowed to speak on your behalf, if the prosecution were to gather all the evidence of your life and your character, what would the verdict be? Would you be found not guilty, not a Christian based upon the evidence? There are certainly times I feel like at best there might be a hung jury. There's not enough definitive evidence in my life for the gavel to fall and declare me guilty or a Christian. We all fall short of the glory of God, no doubt about that. But these men and women were the same boat as we. They were sinners, they were born again, but they were making decisions and conscious choices of the will to serve God, to sacrifice it all, to put their lives on the line, all for the glory of God. Barnabas was encouraging them and exhorting them all with the purpose of heart to cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. He was a good man. That means he did good things, simple enough. The steps that he took in his life were good, morally good, things like that. He did nothing to seek ill will towards another individual. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He was yielded to the control of the Holy Spirit of God in his life and everything that he did. He was full of that and of faith. He was controlled by faith, and it's not blind hope, as we've talked about many times before, but faith always has an object. And for us today, in this modern era, the faith that we have is in the Word of God, and it's in the Son of God. It's the Word of God that tells us about the Son of God and his shed blood on our behalf. Faith has an object. So for us today, to be called a Christian by those that are without, we must be good, doing that which is right, righteous, things that God expects of us, the things that are common knowledge among other people to be things that are of good moral. And full of the Holy Ghost, are you yielded to the Spirit's control? That's a choice you have to make. Yes, you are baptized in the Spirit of God if you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He is indwelling you, but it's up to you to choose to allow him to control and to allow him to take over and you live through you and of faith. And because of that, the results of Barnabas' actions and these other disciples as they did these things in those early chapters of Acts and throughout, much people was added unto the Lord. These good men and also some good women and their good names yielded great results for God's glory. But if you were on trial, what would the verdict be? The evidence that you would need is found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So when Barnabas is called a good man and full of the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 11, we can logically assume that his life was full of things listed here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And you've read it before. You've heard it preached many, many times. Important to notice that the word fruit there is singular. The fruit of the Spirit is all of these things: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So when the fruit is on the tree, it's easiest to identify, right? We live in an area where it's fairly simple to walk around and point out an apple tree from time to time, every year. And if you've been around long enough, you can even decipher between the species, the variations. Some of them are weird and made up, but I would say anymore, it's harder to find a heritage apple, something that's actually from here anymore. Most of them have been, well, you know, we'll get off of that, but man-made and weird things happen, but some of those are good, actually, but either way, the fruit on the tree makes it easiest to identify that tree. It's easy to walk up and see, there's an apple tree. How do I know? Because there's apples on it. This is an orange tree. How do I know? Because there's oranges on it. Do people know you by such a name? A good name. Do people know you as a Christian without you having to claim it for yourself? There is no better name than one that reflects the identity of the Christ, the Savior. Christian, that's what it is. It's a name that reflects Christ. Verse 1 again says, a good name. Well, now we know what that means. If we are expected to have a good name, it's a godly name. It's a name of somebody who is filled with the Spirit of God and who lives a life that reflects that. The fruit of the Spirit is evident in their life, and the result of that will be the glory of God. God will be glorified, not us, but God will be glorified. People will seek to know Him. We'll have a good reputation of those that are even unbelievers. See, that's the thing. It doesn't guarantee that every person you come in contact in your life will get saved just because you're a good person. But as we read earlier, even though they may ridicule you for your belief and your faith, I can never say you don't have character. You should always strive to be a person of character and of honesty, regardless of whether or not they believe with you or agree with you. There's nothing that they can claim onto in your moral behavior to look and say, well, look, there's no point in being a Christian. They're no better than we are. They live just like we do. That's the difference between a good name. And the Bible says that it's better than precious ointment. The second part of verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. A good name is more precious than silver and gold. And in this verse, precious ointment. The word ointment, it's most often rendered as oil. And it was a symbol of joy. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we'll see, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. And in Job 29, the word oil is also rendered sometimes in prosperity. When I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil. The idea of there being it being prosperous, pouring out of oil there in prosperity and blessing. Also, even a metaphor for reputation, which is convenient for tonight. In Song of Solomon 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. It's a metaphor for a good reputation. The oil that's poured forth is a good name. Solomon combined these pleasurable ideas with the ideas of birth and death in the rest of the verse. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. As I said, this part of the scripture, this passage rather, you'll see a lot more of those poetic aspects, the back and forth and the comparisons that we've mentioned before. But he's suggesting here that there is more joy in the end of one's life that has a good name than the beginning of life, which we typically think of as more joyous. But there's more joy in the end of a life of someone that has a good name, because in the beginning, there's still uncertainty and opportunity for exercising foolishness in our free will and resulting in an unfavorable reputation. The beginning of life still holds potential to mess up and have a bad name. But the end of life, when a good name is established and carried out and what people remember that, there is more pleasure in that, more joy in that. It is better. It is more beneficial. An epitaph originates from a Greek word which translates to at a tomb. Dr. Q's not here, so I'll give you your Greek lesson about that. But at a tomb, initially, these were speeches delivered at funerals. We would probably call that a eulogy nowadays, that sort of a thing. But originally, that was an epitaph. It was an oration at a funeral where someone would be speaking about the individual who has just passed. But They have evolved into the written memorial inscriptions. It's called an epitaph. You've heard it before. When your life on earth has ended and your headstone is placed, there will be some information etched into it. There will be the name of that your parents gave you. Mine will say James Dennis Moody Jr. There will be two dates. The one in which you were born, as well as the one upon which you drew your last breath. There may even be a kind epitaph written by loved ones expressing the fondness and memory they have of you. Sometimes you see that, so-and-so, husband, father, something like that, something distinctive about you and something they want to memorialize forever on that stone. Honestly, though, the most important etching on that headstone will be the dash separating the day of your birth and the day of your death. That dash is filled with the opportunities you were given to react to circumstances God had placed before you in life. And they represent what type of reputation and character you had in them. Make that dash count for God's glory. Exercise godly wisdom. Walk in the Spirit. Have a good name. A name that reflects the glory of the name above all names. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 if you would. Philippians chapter 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here in Philippians, we're told that Jesus humbled himself, and it says that God exalted him and given him a name. Well, what name did he give him? The name of Jesus. We know that as Jehovah is salvation. He was given a name that's important, and that name is so important that at some point every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is the Christ, right? Jesus Christ is Lord. So if we were to go back to Acts chapter 11, well, not now, but you understand that those things that they were doing, that Barnabas, that those disciples, what they were doing is they were there in Antioch, and as they were preaching and teaching and encouraging these people to come to the Lord and living a life of good morals, right? They were good. They had a good report, a good reputation. And because of how they lived their lives, because of what other people saw in them and how they lived, they had a good name, and that name was so good that it reflected the name of Christ. So they were called Christians. And if somebody is called a Christian, by others who see them, who observe their living and how they live their life, the choices they make, the attitudes that they have, and no matter what the circumstances may be, God gets glory. It's the glory of God the Father. Especially if it leads to one confessing the name of Jesus Christ and becoming saved. If you are expecting to have a good name that people remember, the only way that's possible is to have the name of Jesus Christ on your heart. Your good name should be tethered to His name. Your life should reflect Him as the life giver. Solomon again tells us a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. I would ask you, what will constitute your dash between the dates? Do you have a good name? No matter what circumstances or things you face in your life, whether good or bad, how you choose to react to those things, and how you choose to think in those things and react in those things, and how you choose to glorify God no matter what, will determine the dash, will determine the good name. And it will determine what people think about you, and it will also reflect what they can think about God. You call yourself a Christian. Do they agree? Is the evidence stacked in your favor as you actually representing Jesus Christ on earth? Or are they unsure? You have a name, but it's up to you to decide if you want to have a good name, a bad name, or just be a no name and get by. Father, I pray that you would just help us as we face things in our life that you know about. You're sovereign. You know about all these things and things we'll face in our life no matter what, whether they be good, whether they be bad. You allow it for whatever reason. It's not up for us to know at this point. It's not really up for us to question. We cannot question you. You know more than we know. Your power is greater than our power. Your strength is greater than our strength. Sometimes those things that seem the worst in our life are the best because they force us to yield to you. To be made strong. To be strong in the Lord. We know what that means. It's passive. We have no strength to offer. It's not that you reinforce our strength. It's that we have none and lean completely upon you for strength in those things. Because in those times, when it's your strength that's shining, it's your glory, our name is good. Because our name then reflects your name. And as our names are tethered together, anything that we could possibly do in this world that could be deemed to be good or of any kind of value at all, if we're yielded to you, and if we're filled with your Holy Spirit, if we're walking according to your word, if we're exercising godly wisdom, everything that we do that can be deemed good points back to you. You get the glory. And that good name is better than precious ointment. Any of the gold and silver, any of the precious treasures we could ever yield to ourselves through all the toil and labor we've talked through so far in Ecclesiastes, the most precious thing we could ever have this side of eternity is a good name, a name that reflects the name above all names, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you. Please go with us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.